Turn in your Bibles, please, with me to Romans chapter 12, and let's quick read the first 8 or 9 verses. Romans chapter 12. By the way, as an aside, my comment to you last week about our response to our guests from the North Michigan and the out of control aspect of certain games and how we are sucked into that fervor that's so highly politicized. Later in the week after the game, you all know that the coach for the Michigan team was fined. Pretty stiff penalty, he was fined. And I thought, that's even a better illustration. Here's what I mean. We are fans, and we're supposed to be, what do you call it? You're for one side or the other, and you're rooting with all your heart for your team to win. That's a fan. That's part of it. And so if our quarterback were playing with a broken collarbone, we would feel differently than we do because the Michigan quarterback is playing with a broken collarbone, okay? But when the coach got fired, it reminded me that we're not fans. We're the family of God. And Romans 12 says that puts everything in a different perspective. So we have this dual responsibility to live in the world as citizens of another world and to demonstrate values and demonstrate lifestyles that speak of that world and are often in out of step with attitudes and activities that are common in this world. So remember that you are a child of the King, and both teams out there where we have partisanship, both teams, both Republicans and Democrats, we have brothers and sisters who are also members of that heavenly kingdom. And that's our primary responsibility. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 12. Read with me. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, to this time, this society. Do not be conformed to the standards of this culture, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly. That is, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, that is, eyes, nose, fingers, toes, as we have many parts in one body and all the parts do not have the same function, I don't smell with my finger, I don't taste with my toe. All the parts do not have the same function. In the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the standard of faith. If service, in serving. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. If giving, with generosity. If leading, with diligence. Showing mercy, with cheerfulness. Love must be without hypocrisy. Detest evil, cling to that which is good. Our Father, in this passage, the apostle is seeking to teach the Roman Gentiles the truth of who you are and the deep, deep miracle of the new birth. He's working very hard to try to show them who were the recipients of this letter in the city of Rome, He's trying to show them how this whole thing works. And he realizes that he's talking to people who don't have a temple, who don't have a priesthood, who don't have a sacrificial system, who don't have the law of God, who don't have a special book where all the writings of the former prophets have been contained. They're Gentiles, like us. And he's trying to explain to them what it means, how it works, what are the results that God is seeking to achieve in each Gentile believer's heart, home, society, church, body of believers. He's trying so hard to impress upon us how this all works. I pray that this morning as we think together about these verses, would you illuminate our hearts and set them on fire, reattune us to the dynamics of your intervention into our circumstances. We thank you this morning that you're God of all comfort, and we pray that comfort for those who are feeling very lonely. We ask for your strength for those who are feeling the intrusion of physical weakness and loss of capacities that we once took for granted. We're asking that you would equip us and make us better expressors and less complainers. That you would give us an attitude, a new mind, the passage says, a different mind, a mind that's in sync with the heavenly beat, a mind that's insensitive to the beat of the rhythms of things on this earth. We pray for our friends who are your brothers, Jesus, according to the flesh. We thank you for the fulfillment of prophecy in our generation. We've seen that whole nation of people return to the land of their forefathers. We've seen them build the cities that were ruins. We've seen them successful in business, in technology. We've seen them thrive. And we've seen them be a blessing to many of their neighbors, those inside and those outside their borders. It's impressive to read how the medical establishment of Israel daily treats folks from Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, treats them with equal passion as they treat their own fellow Jews. We are saddened to hear of the international community expressing such insensitivity, such satanic passion. And yet, at the same time, we realize they're just fulfilling prophecy. That you're in the midst of this. You have a plan. You've told us what it's all about. Help us to believe your plan and to live in peace. So, Father, speak to our hearts today and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm struck with Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, 15. Here we see what God values in our lives. I'm impressed, first of all, with the things that aren't in this list. You didn't read anything about church attendance, did you? Matter of fact, there's a lot of things that we have said are significant for Christians that aren't in this passage. And I'm humbled, deeply humbled, by two words in the first two verses. Look at them again. We are to give, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. That means devoted to God. That means centered in God's perfections, God's characteristics, holy and pleasing to God. I will not ever forget the moments relatively recently when the thought jumped off the page, how can I, redheaded hick, West Virginia, how can I give pleasure to God? You got to be kidding. I mean, you got to be kidding. That God would seek and desire pleasure, that God would look to be pleased, that God would find, I'll use a bad word here, but fulfillment, that I could contribute something to God who has it all, owns it all, knows it all, controls it all. You see it every now and then during this Christmas season. This is the gift for the man who has everything. You know, this is the gift for the woman who has everything. What are they saying? They're saying that in a culture like ours, with the grace and blessings of God so abundant upon us, we sometimes struggle with, well, what can I possibly give to him? What can I possibly give to Tricene that would give her pleasure, that would be a significant gift? Now write God into that little advertisement, okay? What are you going to give God on his birthday that will bring pleasure to him? And when I struggled through that, it took me a couple days to kind of process that whole thing, and I realized my life was way off base. And I began to ask, okay, what does God say gives him pleasure? If I'm to present my body as a living sacrifice, and the purpose of my presentation is that in the way I use my body and the way I participate in the body of believers, that actually matters to God. That actually gives God something the angels can't do. That actually makes God's day better. That gives God a moment of delight. That if I don't do that, God would miss. Have I shattered your stereotypes? So here's the list. Here it is. Here it is. This is what this whole chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 are all about. This is God telling us through the pen of Paul, this is what I look for that gives me pleasure. This is why I saved you. This is my delight. This is why this matters to me. I actually receive pleasure when you please me. Okay, how am I going to do that? Well, we worked hard through those first two verses last week. We left one phrase out. Look at it, and then we'll spring into the list. Look at the last phrase. Look. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, according to God, pleasing, gives God pleasure, perfect, that is the fulfillment of God's purpose, why he put you in the womb in the first place. God's perfect will. Look at those adjectives again. We need to have our minds renewed so that we will be transformed. The word is metamorphos, meaning to change form. Metamorphos, so that we be metamorphed in such a way that we may discern. See, the new mind The new mind is geared into the mechanism of God, not pleasing society. The new mind is sensitive to what matters to God, not what's my neighbor think of me? How can I be successful? How can I earn a reputation? How can I have enough money to make it all the way to the grave? You know, all of those things that tend to scream at us all day long. Well, that's not what the new mind is all that concerned about. The new mind is being focused or retooled to process life through a different matrix. And the heart of that matrix is, according to God, what is good? Remember the old good, better, best? Remember that? Good's just the first step. Good, better, best. Okay, what in my life reflects what God says is good, or even better, or even best? That's that perfect will concept. That what has God tooled me to do? Why am I existing? What's my bottom line deal? What I wish we could do is just jump right into this and ask, okay, if that's what this is all about, then what's missing in this list that is a major point of my list? Oh, I want to... Well, but it's not even listed here. It's not even noted here. And there are some things that are noted here that sound so strange to me. That can't possibly be that important to God. Vengeance belongs to me, God said. I will repay. So, do not avenge yourselves. Whoa! Wait a minute. What he did to me was wrong. What they did to me, I surely need to stand up and get my rights. No, that's not the point, Jim. Doesn't that sound strange to you? Doesn't that sound a little odd? Some of us have spent years and years and years and years in educational cycles doing what? Trying to learn how to what? Be successful. Be successful at what? Why? And how do we then measure that? That's what this whole chapter is about. And you're going to be stunned as you read the chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and find out how absolutely different God's expectation is for my life. But Paul tosses in this wonderful, wonderful verse 3. For by the grace given to me, Paul puts himself in the spotlight. He says, God has been teaching me this. God has been gracing me about this. I am a student of God's grace. I am a recipient of God's mercy. I'm part of this process too. I know you think I'm an apostle, and you who live 2,000 years later, you'll read my work and think, wow, I wish I could be like Paul. No, you don't want to be like Paul, except in the fact that you discover and depend upon the same grace from the same God who worked in Paul's life. You mean I could be as successful in my life as Paul was? Uh-huh, yeah. Yeah, you really could. Matter of fact, that's God's plan for you. So Paul puts himself in the place. By the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly. What's that all about? That's about my ego. That's what that's all about. Most important thing in your life, Paul says, is the operating grace of God. God has made you a product God has made you a process. God has given you his life. God has committed himself to gracing you so that you have less arrogance, more humility. And in the humility comes strength. God is the one who takes responsibility for the outcomes of my life.
Wow.
And that he remembered that everything that has been accomplished in my life, everything that I've experienced in my life, apart from my own failures, God doesn't lead me to do that. I don't need any help with that. Thank you. I got all the help I need to do selfish things. I got all the help I can stand to encourage me to look at life from what's in it for me. The grace of God changes that. And the renewed mind is geared so that you can discern. God wants me to know what's important on his job list for my life. He wants me to know what really pleases him. He wants me to know what's really good, not just good for God, good for me. It's the best that life can offer. Isn't that amazing? And the word there, the operative word is discern. So you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Now, what does it mean to think sensibly? Well, Paul spells it out for it. As God has distributed a measure of faith to everyone, to each one. What's that mean? That's got to mean that God is the faith monger. God is the one who is working to cultivate within us the capacity to do faith. We use the word faithful quite commonly. That's a familiar thing. Am I being faithful? Faithful to my wife, faithful to my husband, faithful to my children, faithful to my family, faithful to my boss, faithful. The list goes on and on and on and on and on and on. Am I one who can be trusted to be consistent and to follow through in my responses to people around me? Faith. God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Every one of us in this room this morning are not only recipients of God's mercy, God's wisdom, God's grace. God also has given to every one of us a measure of faith. Think of that. He empowers us to believe him. He rewards us when we trust him. He leads us to be dependent upon him. He wants us to become the recipients and the active participators of resources that God himself provides. Or to put it bluntly, God's got all the groceries. And he wants me to develop an ambitious hunger for those groceries. And only he can do that. And he's already done it. The whole chapter of Hebrews 11 describes faith and how faith works and the great things that faith accomplished in poor, sinful people like us back in generations before us. That's Hebrews 11. But faith is taking God at his word and trusting God for his provision. Earlier in chapter 11, Paul had likened God to a potter. Remember that? Well, look at it. I'm seeing blank expressions there. Look at it, 9:21. There it is. Where he says, God is absolutely sovereign, and he has power over the clay. What he's saying is that the potter, that's God, has power over the clay, that's us. And the potter uses his intelligence, his wisdom, his skills to shape, form, mold, so that he chooses to make a vessel that's going to be beautiful and set on the altar in the sanctuary where people come to worship God. And he's going to take another part of that clay and he's going to fix a pot that you put the garbage in. The idea is God is sovereign and God is the potter. God has control over everything. We really have control over only what? What do we have control over?
How we react to God.
Anything else? Very good. You're either scared or very, very perceptive. Our powers are grossly limited. You come right down to it. We are more skilled at making a mess than we are making a message. And Paul says, I'm the best maker of you all. I persecuted the church. I led in the stoning of Stephen. I sought to exterminate Christianity. I'm a mess maker of the first order. And I had the religion and standards of the law and the Jewish system supporting me and all that. Mess, 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 mess. So the analogy is not superficial. We are frail. We are limited. We are weak. We are not almighty. God is. Now, he has distributed, it tells us, he has distributed to every one of us a measure of faith. I like that. A measure of faith. I don't have full faith. I have blind spots. Let me put it this way. I need you. I need my wife. I need my children. I need you. Because you are going to see things that I'm not going to see. And you're going to see them differently than I see them. And when you tell me what I'm blind to, you're probably not going to get a nice... We're driving recently, just this week, driving, and I almost ran through a red light. And my wife said, stop, stop! Why'd you do that? Well, look, there's a red light up there. Oh, didn't see that. Why? Because I've lost vision in the upper part of my frame. I know that. That'll make her more comfortable as she rides with me home. So I need her eyes, and not just her eyes. I could go on and on, tell you about things. I need you. I need the stimulation of your questions, your insights, and I need to learn to shut up and let the rest of the body speak. That's where we're so defective at church. Defective. We come to what? We come to hear someone who's got this much faith. Let's do it this way. We come to hear somebody who's got this much faith and experience. Tell us what it's like to be a hand. That's a hand? No, that's a finger. If you want a hand, you need what? Four, you need a thumb and three other fingers. And if you want a complete hand that's able to do all that's necessary, you need a right version and you need a left version, right? So it takes 10 to make the complement of a hand. I'm a finger. Where do I get the capacity for that from you? That's what Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching we're connected at the hip. He's saying that in the body of Christ, God doesn't give us any superstars. God gives a measure of faith to every believer. Every one of you have a measure of faith. And every one of you have a unique capacity to see, know, believe. Every one of you have a ministry. Every one of you are vital to the body of Christ. And without all of the members in sync, functioning, growing, supporting, encouraging each other, we're going to fail. The church will become lopsided or wopsided or whatever term you want. Imagine me trying to go the rest of my life without the left hand. I don't need the left hand. And I think that all I need is one other finger. I'm going to spend the rest of my life being a complete person with two fingers. Now, that's stupid. You for sure need your thumb. Tracy went in for a carpal tunnel. The doctor that did it had a plaque in his office, and it said, "The thumb is the key to successful. That's what separates man from the ape." I looked at that. I laughed. I thought that. The more I thought about it, I thought, how many people do you know that don't have any thumbs? What are they able to do? My friend, some of you are thumbs. And we need all 10 of us. Matter of fact, you can multiply that out to the total body of Christ. God does not duplicate the gifts of faith and other service gifts within the body. He does not duplicate. Each of us is unique. We love to put puzzles together. That's one of the things we do in Alabama, I don't know why we do it, but anyway, it's fun to see the picture on the box, and then piece by piece, there's no two pieces alike in that puzzle. But you can't complete the puzzle without each piece being in its place, right? Now, some of them are edges. Some of them have different colors, different parts of the figure. But you don't get the complete picture until all 500 or 5,000 pieces are in place. And then when it's all in place, you see the picture. The picture that was on the box is now duplicated on the puzzle. Got that? And when you're not functioning, when I'm crowding you out, when I'm not listening to you, I'm frustrating the Creator's purpose to replicate Himself, which you see in the picture. This is the picture on the box. And I'm frustrating you in not permitting you to have that place in the puzzle that's necessary for the puzzle to be complete. Something's wrong with that illustration, I'm sure. In a sense, the scripture would say there's one puzzle, right? One body. Now, put the puzzle aside for a minute and think of your body. How many different functions your body performs and how different each member of the body is. You don't smell with your finger. And to make that more complicated, there's hisers and there's herons. And we ain't the same. We're just not the same. Don't tell me that. Female, male, fundamental distinctions. And yet the only way human life is possible and the only way reproduction is possible, you need one of each. It's pretty complicated, doesn't it? So when we talk about the body of Jesus Christ, we're talking about every believer. In some ways, we are benefited by people who are no longer living. We have the products of their poetry, their songs, their experiences with God, their devotions, all that, and we have the sacred scriptures which are ordained by God. So in some sense, we are part of an extension of a group of people who form a living body. And by the way, when someone passes on, do they leave the body? No. They're still part of the body. So, what Paul's telling us is, think accurately about yourself. Get your ego under God's control, Jim Custer. Get off the perch and get into the prayer. Now, he lists seven, notice, verse 5, the same way as the human body, in the same way we who are many, millions of us, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Individually members one of another. We tend to be isolationists. We tend to be individuals. We tend to, you know, we're weak in patience for those that are a little slower to catch on, and we become agitated, irritated, because we're not getting done what we think ought to get done, and we can't see how. Your illustration about children, Pat, right on. And some of us are children, some of us are newborns, some of us are long in the tooth. Some have known the Lord Jesus for 50 years and walked with him three. Some of you have known the Lord Jesus for 50 years and walked with him for 49. We're all different. But the thing that the author is telling us is, if we're going to discern what is the good, pleasing, perfect will of God, we need to see ourselves as connected to vital relationships with other people. That's what he's saying. He's saying, in the same way we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We're connected to one another. We are dependent. God has made us dependent upon each other. And it illustrates that by saying, according to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. And he lists, what, six or seven here? Prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, showing mercy. I don't have the same mercy gifts that you would have. I don't have this business of service. I'm impatient. Get it done. Get it done. Get it done. No, it's not getting it done, Jim. It's growing in the process of doing. Now, look at the governing thing, verse 9. Love must be without hypocrisy. There you go. What's hypocrisy? Give me a definition of hypocrisy, somebody.
Insincerity.
What is it?
Sincerity.
Non-sincerity. Very good. Hypocrisy. You know it's a theater word. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek world of acting. And sometimes girls would go on stage and act the role of a man. And sometimes men would go on stage and act the role of the female. Hypocrisy is playing a role that doesn't fit you. It's false. It's faky. It's visual. It's not sincere. It's not true to who you really are. And what this is saying is, love must be without play acting. That means I've got to be sincere. Now, back up to that verse just in front of it. Here's where I struggle. Oh, do I struggle. The last of the seven qualities is showing mercy
with cheerfulness.
With what?
Cheerfulness.
What? You mean I got to be happy about it while I do that too? Showing mercy sincerely. Now, mercy shows up when there's hurt, when there's need, there's people. And so many people who want to help those who need mercy are very proud to take that and use it as a platform to parade their superiority. Telling the folks Wednesday night about prayer requests. There's a guy in our church that does. And he He asks all the guys he's down there where they check them and where they send them to the various prisons. These people are in the prison system, just beginning. He has an opportunity to talk to them. But he asks them, gives them a card and says, write out your prayer request. What can I pray for? I have folks, friends who pray for me. And I am stunned. I get eight every week, a new batch. I am stunned at what these prisoners write. Pray for my wife and children while I'm in here. Pray for my son who's following the habits of my life. Pray for my girlfriend to be protected and for our baby to be safe while I can't help them. That's stunning to me because my natural proclivity is you got what you deserved. You know, you chose to do this, do that, do this, do this, do this. You get caught, you're in there, and you're getting your just desserts. But when given a chance to write down prayer requests, they're very human. Almost childlike in their feelings of helplessness, in their feelings of shame. Oh, I know. My cynicism would say, yeah, sure, yeah, you're in the system now and you're gonna act, you know, blah, blah. You know, that's my unmerciful spirit. My point is to show mercy with cheerfulness. I am honored to wash your feet. I love to stand open doors for folks coming in, especially the young ladies. You don't have to do that. No, ma'am, I don't do that because you're a lady. I do it because I'm a gentleman. And the phrase that I've learned to use is, it's my pleasure. It's my pleasure. It's my pleasure. It's my pleasure. I just wish I always felt it's my pleasure. The cheerfulness of that. I am honored to be able to hold this door open for you. It's my privilege to be here, whatever the need, whatever the pressure, whatever the situation. To do mercy with cheerfulness. That's a test of hypocrisy. Because I can do mercy and outward shim-sham it. You know, it doesn't bother me at all to get up in the middle of the night and get dressed and come down here to see you. The snow doesn't bother me. The cold doesn't bother me. I'm just so thrilled to be here to show you mercy. Give me a break. Stay home. You know, don't you come to see me. Well, I've taken too much time. The point is, hypocrisy is not appropriate with love. Father in heaven, we're missing some things from our pet list. We're a bit naked here when we ask you to make us people who will naturally think new thoughts, embrace new realities, embrace new responsibilities, express the gifts that you've given us with joy, with faithfulness, with true love. Wow. That's probably why you tell us in your word that at the Bema Seat, where every believer will have his works examined, you tell us that our thoughts and our motives will be part of that judgment experience. That you will examine us not just on the basis of the outward, but on the basis of the inward. I'm encouraged this morning, Father, to share with my own heart and with these dear friends that you are the one working in us, that we're not capable, we're not supposed to try to do this in our own strength. We are to discern with our renewed minds the gifting you've given us, the opportunities that are around us, the challenges that we face, but you're really looking at our lives. And desiring to be pleased by your product. That you, the great potter, are the one crafting. We're not all the same. You're not a cookie cutter. You're a gifted artist. And you're an incredible remaker of human life. So may we this morning give to you ourselves. May we soak our minds in this passage of your word until the dynamics described here become operational in our lives. Again, this morning we lift to you those who are in times of great stress, great need, great burden. May we encourage one another sincerely. And may we respond and receive that encouragement as gift from you. And may we get outside ourselves, leave our egos back home in the top drawer. And may we be willing to serve others as you serve us, with joy, with cheerfulness, with sincerity, with true concern. Now, thanks for this time. May it be a blessing to each of us, and may this passage become operational in each of our lives. Prepare us for next Sunday to bring the questions, the observations, the testimonies, and enjoy a season of thanksgiving and celebration, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.